Good morning. My name is Russell, and this morning we are continuing our sermon series connected to the men's Bible exposition cohort as we go through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. This morning we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 to 18. So if you turn in your Bibles, you'll be able to follow along a lot more easily this morning. Since January, we've had four different men, not including myself, who've preached sermons bringing us through this series. In preparation, they've each walked through a process whereby they're able to uncover the main idea in their passage, develop a sermon outline, and finally develop a full sermon which they preach first to the men of the cohort and then to the congregation like this on a Sunday morning. Each step of the way, they receive feedback and encouragement from the men in the group, including myself and Pastor Jason. And I would say that each of these men deserves some small amount of encouragement and praise for their effort, for the effort they put in, and for the humility that's required to submit themselves to the rather rigorous process of assessment and critique and feedback that they put themselves under. And so if you're interested, talk to me. Spaces are limited, but talk to me. We can go for coffee, I'll pay. As I mentioned, we've been making our way through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. This is the longest sustained teaching of Jesus' during his earthly ministry that is recorded for us in the whole New Testament. Up to this point, we've seen Jesus lay out who can become citizens of the kingdom. All those who desire to. We've seen that these citizens stand out as salt and light in the world around them, and in this standing out, they draw some people into the kingdom, and at times, they experience persecution from people who hate God and his kingdom. We saw that Jesus came not to abolish the law of Moses, but rather to fulfill it so that we don't have to, that his fulfillment of the law can be counted as ours. His righteousness becomes our righteousness. We then transitioned into Jesus' discussion of how kingdom people live differently in light of Jesus' fulfillment of the law of Moses on their behalf. This was ethical teaching. Jesus addresses five things that we would probably agree are social poisons that lead to the vast majority of societal decay throughout history, including in our world today. Anger, lust, divorce, oaths, telling the truth, doing what you say you'll do. We live in a culture where breaking oaths is the defining feature of our political class. And finally, Jesus deals with retaliation. And then Jesus provides a way to live differently in light of these things, instructing God's people to love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And we saw that this is an idea that completely cuts against the assumptions of everybody outside of God's kingdom. Outside of God's kingdom, praying for your enemies is dumb, crazy, or naive. At best, you should have nothing to do with your enemies because they're your enemies. Or maybe you should work for their destruction. They're your enemies, and they probably want to destroy you if they get the chance. So destroy them first. But Jesus calls kingdom people to pray for their enemies, stating that kingdom people must, he says, be perfect as our heavenly Father is perfect. We must seek to be the people God has made for us, made us to be. Seek to be the people God has made us to be for our maximum joy and for God's glory. And with today's passage, then, we make a shift from Jesus' ethical teaching to his teaching on the practice of righteousness and its rewards. So if you have found the passage, I will read, pray, and then we'll get into it. Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 to 18. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you pray, or when you fast, sorry, when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be gathered here today. And Lord, just before I came up here, I thank you for the reminder that we are in a battle, Lord, with ideas, and those ideas come from your enemy, and they impact our homes, and they impact our children. And so, Lord, as we look at your word, we pray that we would not just be hearers of it, but that it would work its way down into our hearts, and into our minds, and into our lives, and out our hands, and out our feet. That you would be glorified in us, that we would have courage for the battle that is ahead. In Jesus' name, amen. When we think of things that motivate the interaction between people, what comes to your mind? Young men try to impress young women in various ways. They try to be funny. They try to act tough. When pastors meet each other at church conferences, there's a common question that gets asked. How big is your church? And they don't mean square footage. And when the pastor answers, he's usually giving the highest attendance they've ever had. I knew of a church that wanted to count people who normally attended but weren't there on a particular Sunday. They wanted to count them as though they were there. Maybe they were on holidays, maybe they were at a men's retreat, because the ridiculous logic went, they'd be here if they weren't, so we should count them as if they were here. You won't be surprised to learn that they would still count people who were there, but normally wouldn't be. Maybe someone had 10 guests visiting to see their baptism, they would definitely count them. Moms might try to impress each other with how clean their lifestyles are. You don't use seed oils in any of your cooking. It's only ghee for me, because you know that seed oils are the number one cause of something or other, probably cancer. You only use Gaelic sea salt because you know that the magnesium profile in it, whatever that means, is much better than all the other salts. At least that's what the Gaelic sea salt people in the YouTube short video you watched told you. You might put a blue and yellow flag on your social media profile picture, or maybe on the back of your car, to show that you support Ukraine's fight against Russia. You might wear a mask in public to signal that you're not intending to make anyone else sick. You let people know that you didn't vaccinate your kids because you think Big Pharma is intending to start the Great Reset by killing everyone with vaccines. Or you might let everyone know that your kids have received every vaccine twice, just in case they're around the kids of those previous people. I think that what motivates much of our interactions with each other is the desire to appear virtuous to others without actually having to be, to show what is ultimately unearned virtue to others. Celebrities do this when they tell everyone how much money they donated to whatever the cause of the moment is. We do it in numerous ways, small and large, probably in many ways that we aren't even conscious of. We posture and we preen, hoping that people will think we're different, that we're better than we are. And so Jesus begins his passage this morning with a warning. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Jesus says that when we do things with the intention of appearing righteous to others, whatever that righteousness might be, when we're doing it to be seen by others, then we receive no reward for the righteousness we're practicing. So having laid out this warning regarding how we practice our righteousness, Jesus then addresses three particular righteous activities that were common for the Jewish people at that time: giving, prayer, and fasting. Three quick points about what Jesus says, and we'll address these things sort of more fully further on. First, Jesus is saying that these three activities are in fact righteous acts for one to practice or for one to do. Second, Jesus' assumption with all three practices is that his disciples will do them. Each time Jesus says, "When you." Third, Jesus is not ashamed of the idea of receiving a reward for practicing righteousness. It is clear in what Jesus says that there are rewards gained or lost based on how one practices this righteousness. And so we begin with giving to the needy. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. In the mind of our Lord, there is no question that his people will give to the needy. The question is, when we do it, what will it look like? Will we sound the trumpet, making sure everyone knows what we're doing? Will we give in order to receive praise from others? Truly I say to you, you have received your reward. The hypocrite gives to be seen and praised. But how ought you, citizen of God's kingdom, disciple of Jesus, to give? When you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Give in secret. Give in such a way that your left hand doesn't know what your right hand is doing. Now, Jesus is not a fool. He made your body. He knows that your left hand can't know things. The point of his hyperbole is that you ought to seek to give in a way that seeks maximum secrecy in the giving. Give in secret. Because when you do, God the Father, who sees your secret giving, will reward you. Jesus then moves on to prayer. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. Well, what's wrong with the hypocrites? They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. They love to have their righteousness noted by others as they're seen praying by others. Oh, look at him. He's been praying there for hours. He must be really holy and very close to God. They love to be seen by you. And in being seen by you, Jesus tells us that they have received their reward. That's it. They pray in order to be seen. You see them. And they know that you've seen them. And that's enough. That's enough for them. They've gotten all that they want. And I hope we see how sad that situation is for the one who wants to be seen. There is, Jesus is clear, a reward for praying rightly. But this person, this diminished, self-absorbed little creature masquerading as a member of God's kingdom, would rather have being seen by others as the sole reward. Do you see what I'm doing here as I pray? Yes, I do. You've cracked the code for praying your way straight to hell. Rather, just as God's people ought to give in secret, Jesus tells us, when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now we might add, if I may be so brave, we may add in our modern context that when we go into our room and when we shut the door, we don't bring the distraction of our cell phone with us into the room. Just a thought. But the reason for Jesus' instructions is simple. Praying in secret prevents us from being concerned with what someone else might think about our prayer. We can't be seen by others. We don't need to concern ourselves with what others think about our prayer or how eloquent, theological, and profound we're sounding. We can speak to God the Father honestly in our own voice because we're not worried about what someone might think. It's actually impossible to be worried about what someone else might think because no one but God can hear us in there secretly. And when we pray in secret, God the Father sees it and rewards his people for it. As we walk the way of faith, as we seek to be kingdom people, there are two ditches that we may fall into. On the one side is that ditch of notoriety because of the prayers seeking to be seen by others. But Jesus here addresses the other ditch as well. When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. They think that their words, Jesus says, are empty, will force God's hand and they'll be heard. This, Jesus says, is how the Gentiles, those outside the kingdom, this is how the Gentiles pray. Now, sometimes you'll find someone who's accomplishing the seemingly impossible task of being in both ditches at the same time. They'll want to be seen by others, and to achieve this, they'll heap up empty words. Spiritual-sounding theological jargon they read in the latest theology blog that serves for their purposes the singular goal of sounding more spiritual or knowledgeable than they actually are. Do not be like them, Jesus says, because your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So the good news, according to Jesus, is that God the Father already knows what you need before you ask. So just ask. He loves when we come to him for what we need. We don't need to heap up many impressive words and speak gibberish as though our prayers were casting spells or manipulating your local river god, exactly as the pagans believed. Just ask, because God knows. Jesus then teaches his people how to pray. Now in Luke, in chapter 11, we have the recording of Jesus' disciples asking him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. Now just a quick point on this. Jesus' disciples spent every day with him. They witnessed him do amazing things. Give sight to the blind, heal the sick, feed thousands with a few loaves and fish, cure leprosy, raise the dead, cast out demons. And when they ask Jesus to teach them something, they ask him to teach them how to pray. We might take prayer for granted, but Jesus' first disciples didn't. They saw in prayer something vitally important, more important than raising the dead. After all the time that they'd spent with Jesus observing his ministry firsthand, they realized that Jesus' prayer life was the foundation for literally everything he had done. The ministry, the miracles, the joy, his rest. And so they asked to be taught how to pray like he does. Pray then like this, Jesus says. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Many of us were taught this. Many of us memorized it as kids. Many of us have prayed these very words. Jesus says, pray then like this, which indicates that Jesus is giving those who follow him a model of prayer to use in our deepening devotional life. There's a structure here, and we can use it to grow closer to God the Father. Jesus tells us to begin by acknowledging who God is, our Father in heaven. Where is heaven? Well, it's not out there somewhere. As we're told in Matthew 4:17, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Where is heaven? Well, at hand. It's near. And so when we pray our Father in heaven, we shouldn't envision that our prayers are being tossed out there into space and traveling a very great distance to a distant God who finally hears us. And if we've said it just right, if we've babbled just enough, he sends a reply back across the great distance, like some pen pal who can't find the time to respond quickly. Rather, he knows what we need before we ask him, because he knows everything. And he knows everything because he's right here. We acknowledge who God is and how close he is to us, and so we remind ourselves that he hears us, and then we give his name the honor it deserves. Hallowed be your name. We have reverence for God's name. We don't dishonor his name, and we don't associate his name with things that it shouldn't be associated with. Holy be God's name. And this isn't because God needs or depends on us to keep his name holy. His name is holy. He's God. We can't sully his name, but it reminds us that God is holy, and this holy God is our Father in heaven. Once we're reminded of our relationship with God, who is our Father in heaven, which is at hand, and that his name is holy and is to be treated as such by those who follow him, we are told to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is an acknowledgement that first, God has a kingdom, and second, it's not of this world. Jesus says this exactly in John 18 when he's speaking to Pilate when he's on trial, my kingdom is not of this world. But it's this kingdom that we long for, because in God's kingdom, we're told his will is done perfectly. And that leads to everlasting joy for those who live in and experience it. But we know that we live on earth, where Jesus' kingdom doesn't yet fully reign. We experience suffering and sadness and struggle and hardship. We know that his kingdom is spreading, and we desire to be used by him to help spread the good news of the kingdom. And so we ask for his kingdom to come, both around us, in the world around us, but also in us, in our hearts, where we also know that God's will isn't always done. We ask for his reign to be complete. God's kingdom is what we want, and the rest, all the other kingdoms, can go away. We're then instructed to pray for our daily needs. Give us this day our daily bread. Now remember, Jesus has already said that God knows what we need before we ask. That's why we don't need to fill up our prayer with a list of needs. God already knows, but we should ask because we know that God cares. Give us the things we need for today, Lord. We're not worried about tomorrow's needs because tomorrow will worry about itself. This is what Jesus will say at the end of this chapter. And just a quick point here, so there's no confusion. Jesus isn't saying that you shouldn't buy groceries for the week. Jesus isn't saying that you shouldn't save money so you can pay to repair your car whenever a breakdown inevitably happens. Jesus isn't saying that you shouldn't have a savings account. But he is saying that you should keep your needs in perspective and your petitions to God in perspective. If he knows what we need, then that should change how we approach our petitions. Maybe we ought to be asking God to reveal to us what we need so that our desires are lined up with his desires for us. And then in verse 12, we are instructed to ask God to forgive us our debts, to forgive us what we owe, in the same manner that we forgive others who owe us. As members of the kingdom, we've ultimately and finally been forgiven for our sins. But we're reminded that we've sinned, that we continue to sin, that we've received grace upon grace upon grace, and so we extend grace and forgiveness to those who have debts with us. And finally, we ask God to keep us from temptation, and that God in his grace would deliver us from evil. Keep us from the temptation to sin, and in doing so, deliver us from the evil that comes from our sin. There's an acknowledgement here that at least some of the evil that exists in the world that we live under, that people suffer from, some of that evil is a result of ourselves and our sinful behavior. But when God, whose name is holy, who is in heaven, sends his kingdom to earth so that his will would be done here on earth, that is as it is perfectly done in heaven, we receive what we need in our daily lives. Our sins are forgiven as we forgive, as we freely forgive others. We are led away from temptation and evil, meaning as all this happens, that God's will is more fully done on earth, just as it is fully done in heaven. And then Jesus gives us this statement on forgiveness, sort of at the end of the prayer, verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. What Jesus is saying is very simple. Kingdom people, those this Sermon on the Mount is for, kingdom people who've received and experienced forgiveness, have a heart to forgive those who've sinned against them. As the end of chapter 5 talked about, we pray for our enemies. Ultimately, we forgive them. It's a fact that one's unwillingness or refusal to forgive results in not being forgiven. But not because there's some transaction taking place, you forgive so that you'll be forgiven. Rather, God's people forgive and receive forgiveness. And so someone who ultimately and finally refuses to forgive, that person is not, that person will not be forgiven, because kingdom people pray for their enemies and they forgive. And so if you refuse, ultimately refuse, then it shows the reality that you aren't in the kingdom. Finally, Jesus then moves on to fasting. In Jesus' day, fasting meant going without food for a period of time, or maybe going without food and water for a time, for the purpose of committing that time to one's growth in holiness. Nowadays, people see fasting as just going without something, anything really, for a period of time. People do intermittent fasting as a way of trimming down for summer with abs at the beach. People talk about fasting from food or TV or their smartphone. But here Jesus is thinking in terms of food or food and water. Jesus' assumption is that God's people will fast. The question is, how will they do it? When you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites. Isaiah chapter 58, verse 3 says, "Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure." Seeking their own pleasure is what the hypocrites are doing. What do the hypocrites do? Well, they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others, Jesus says. I went to college with a guy who did this. He'd act miserable throughout the day, but he'd refuse to explain why. People would ask him, "What's wrong? Like, you seem really, something wrong with you." And eventually he would blurt out, "Fine, I'm fasting, but I'm not supposed to talk about it." Well, no, actually, you're not supposed to look miserable to be seen by others. But when we do that, Jesus tells us we've received our reward. People see us, and that's it. How then should God's people fast? Well, they should seek to look like they normally do. People shouldn't know that you're fasting. Our goal should be not to draw attention to ourselves, because when we as God's people fast in this way, in secret, God our Father rewards us. Now, an important thing to note about this passage is that whatever it is Jesus means by your Father who sees in secret will reward you, those rewards aren't possible for people for whom God is not Father to them. Through the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus, citizenship in God's kingdom is made possible. And when we enter into life in Christ, we become sons and daughters of God, and God becomes our Father. And so if you're not a Christian, I would invite you to place your trust in Jesus so that you become, so that God becomes your Father, and so that these blessings, these rewards, can become yours. To do this is simple. There's a moment recorded in Luke's gospel that illustrates this for us. Jesus has been nailed to the Roman cross. He's dying to take away the sins of the world. And he's being crucified with two other men who we're told are criminals. On the one side, one of them rails against Jesus, mocking him, shouting at him. The other tells the one who's railing that while they die justly for their crimes, for the crimes that they've committed, he says Jesus has done nothing wrong. He then turns to Jesus and says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus doesn't reply. Unfortunately, salvation is a complicated thing that requires attendance in a 10-week course, which covers all the relevant theology one must understand before being admitted into paradise. And life is meant to be study hall for a theological exam at the end. I wish you had more time. Rather, Jesus says to this man, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And so if you don't know Jesus, you simply have to want to know him more. Want him to remember you and begin trusting in him with whatever time you have left. You can talk to God where you're sitting, inviting him into your life. And when you do that, you will be counted as a citizen in God's kingdom. And you will begin to change as God's Spirit works in you to lead you toward the obedience the Father has for you. For the Christians here, there's a few things I want us to consider. First, Jesus' point here is that these three things are good things when done in the right way. They're things we as God's people should do, and they're things that are mostly to be done in secret. The simple reason is that when we do these things in secret, it's impossible for us to do these things to be seen by others. And so I'd ask you, if you're a Christian, do you pray in secret? Do you give in secret? Do you fast in secret? And the fun thing about considering these questions in our own lives is only we can answer them. Only we know if we do these things in secret. Although as I think about it, you know, if you don't do these things in secret, then probably someone in your family could point it out to you. It's just occurred to me. And if you don't do these things in secret, I would encourage you to repent, change your practice, and do these things in secret and receive your reward. Just to address some unnecessary confusion quickly, Jesus isn't saying that we shouldn't pray with our spouse. He's not saying you shouldn't pray with your kids or before dinner or with your life group or during church. He's saying that our personal prayer life should be in secret. And when it is, when we give, pray, and fast in secret, God the Father sees and rewards us. And so this leads us to the second thing I'd like us to consider. What Jesus means by being rewarded for doing these acts of righteousness in the right way. In the passage right before the one we're considering today, Jesus tells his people that they must be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus then moves into our passage this morning, telling us not to practice our righteousness to be seen by others, and then promises that when we do these things in secret, our Father will reward us. What's the reward? When we first enter the kingdom, we enter in as people who have, very likely, in many situations in the past, being very concerned with what others thought about us. We were pursuing that unearned virtue, trying to look better than we are. When we enter the kingdom, God calls us to live differently than we did. But we may still desire to be seen by others. We could very easily transition from caring about what others think about how we dress and what popular cause we show our support for. We could move from that into caring what other Christians think about how we give and pray and fast. And so by doing these things in secret, God in his grace saves us from trying to grow while also worrying about the approval of others, including the approval of those inside the church. We get to know God and grow toward him in peace. When we do these things, which help us grow in righteousness and holiness in secret, the reward we receive is that we move toward being perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. And tying all this back all the way to the beginning of the sermon, when we do these things God has called us to, in secret, we move closer to being who God intends us to be. We grow in true virtue, not false or unearned virtue. When we move closer to being perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect, as our God rewards us for what we do in secret, then we fundamentally change as people. The joy and satisfaction that comes from being, from becoming perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect is seen coming out of us by people around us as a present reality in our lives. We become the salt and light Jesus says we are to be. And in this, we experience the abundant life and joy God has always intended for us. Salt and light don't have to try to appear as salt and light. They just are. They just do. People don't praise salt and light for what they are. They rejoice in the result of what they do. Things are made better by salt and light. Dear brother and sister, be transformed by God's Spirit through your giving and prayer and fasting. Be fundamentally transformed. Remember that the wrath that was owed you for your sins was poured out on God's only Son. Remember that the righteousness that he owned was freely given to us, us wicked ones, so that we could give and pray and fast in a manner that gives God glory and gives us joy and freedom that comes from moving toward being the perfect people he intends through the rest of our lives, so that others may see us as salt and light and give glory to the God who saved us. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you that through your Son Jesus, you have come close to us and brought us close to you. We thank you that through him, we are able to have relationship with you and know that you hear our prayers and rejoice in the fact that you cause us to grow and you reward us with joy. And as we are transformed, we are able to be used by you to be a part of spreading the gospel and sharing the good news of the kingdom to those around us. And so I pray for each one of us, Lord, that that if we do not fast, that we would consider fasting. That we would pray in secret, that we would give in secret, and that we would rejoice in the reward from you. In Jesus' name, amen.